Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. As we turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, I'd like for you to share this morning, why is the Bible important to you? Why is the Bible important to you? God speaks to you through the Bible. All right? Someone else? Excuse me? It keeps you close to Him. Okay? Someone else? He's the guiding light and life. All right? Someone else? Just shout it out. Gives you confidence. It's God's Facebook. Facebook. Excuse me, teenagers. Excuse me, young people. Facebook. So you Twitter with God? Through His Word, you Twitter with God? Okay. I used to think that's what birds used to do. Now I find people doing it on computers now. Have you Twittered lately? I don't know, but I'll see my doctor about that. Okay. Uh-huh. One of the things that they brought up was this is God's Facebook. It's His profile. It tells us about God and what He wants us to do. Okay. Did y'all get that? See Karen after service. She'll explain it to you. Absolutely right. God's profile. This word, this book tells us who God is, tells us what He's all about. Someone else. Why is the Bible important to you?
Answers.
Y'all have questions about life, questions about finance, questions about relationships, questions about who am I and why am I here? God's Word gives us answers. Someone else, why is the Bible important to you? It's a road map. Where are you going? Heaven you hope? Heaven you know? Heaven you know. 1 John 5:13, these things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. All right. Why is God's Word important to us? I know we don't think about that very often. I know the Bible, like many other things in life, we take for granted. We take relationships for granted. We take time for granted. We always think we're going to have enough time to do this, enough time to do that. There'll always be time for this, that, or the other. We take each other for granted. We take our health for granted. We take life itself for granted. We certainly take the Word of God for granted. Because we do not read it. We don't study it. We don't apply it like we ought to. If God's Word means these various things to us, then we ought to be more serious about God's Word. We're going to find this morning that as the children of Israel had come back, and under the leadership of Nehemiah, they accomplished great things. In 52 days, they had rebuilt the wall around the city of God, around Jerusalem. They had the temple rebuilt. They had made the gates leading into the city, and they had hung those gates. They had quelled the storms of controversy. They had put down rebellion from the warlords in and around the area. They had accomplished great things for the Lord under Nehemiah, under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership. And now they were returning home. We find in chapter 7 and chapter 8, they're returning home satisfied that they had accomplished all that they had set out to do. But something wasn't right. You ever have that feeling? Have you ever had that feeling deep inside your spirit? You know, you want to do something and then you do it and then, you know, it just doesn't set right. Just, there's something wrong. They went home satisfied that they had accomplished all that they'd set out to do, but they were still empty inside. Something was missing. There was this gnawing, lingering emptiness inside of them. Many of us, we go through life doing all that we do, applying ourselves to this job, to that endeavor, to this schedule, to that appointment. We spend our time and our energy building our homes, building our businesses, doing our ministries, you know, conducting ourselves the way we've been trained, the way we think we ought to, and yet something's not right inside. Something just doesn't set well. The children of Israel were going through that as we come to chapter 8. Something wasn't right. Again, they had accomplished all that they had set out to do. Let me suggest to you, dear friends, that the people of God, if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, the people of God are not about the things of the world. We're really not, or we ought not to be. Now, we're in the world, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. Jesus has called us the church, ekklesia is the Greek word, the called out ones. Christ has called us out of the world to be his possession. He's called us away from the things of the world that will destroy us, and he's called us unto himself who's able to save us. We are ekklesia. We are the called out ones. We are not of the world. And yet oftentimes we will spend vast amounts of time, energy, effort, and resources to be like the world. We want to be like the world. You know, the girls want to be like the latest model on the scene. The guys want to be like the latest hunk that's on the scene. You know, we all want to have the fanciest car. We want to have the nicest house. We want to wear the best clothes. We want to run around in the circles of the highest society. We still want some of the things of the world. We want its power. We want its influence. We want its prestige. We want its fame. We want its fortune. And many of us spend our entire lives pursuing these things, only to find that once we have them, we're not satisfied with them, like we thought we would be. God's people are not about the things of the world, whether we speak of our lives, or our homes, our businesses, our churches, or our ministries. Our focus is not the same as the world's focus. Our emphasis is not on the same things that the world emphasizes, or ought not to be anyway. Our focus is not on names and on numbers. It's not on power and prestige. It's not about buildings or budgets. And yet, in many instances, those are the things that the church strives for. Those are the things that Christian businesses strive for. Those are the things that Christians themselves strive for. Making a name for themselves, running around with those individuals who have those names that are readily identified, buildings and budgets and influence and power and all those other kinds of things, again, we seem to pursue. But that's not really what we're all about. That's not what we should be all about. If we have those things, if we have those things, and if that's all we have, then we have very little. We have very little that lasts. We have very little that satisfies. Oftentimes, what the world has to offer you is like a potato chip. It's like a peanut. You enjoy it for the moment, but you're never satisfied with it. You've got to have more. We can spend millions of dollars building a temple. But if God is not in it, all we have is a building and not a sanctuary. We can spend all of our time building a business. But if God's blessing is not on it, all we have are the works of men and not the works of God. We can spend all of our lives building a home, but if that home is not centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have little more than a house. We're not about the things of the world. Listen to me. The most important thing in life, there are many important things in life, but the most important thing in life is to honor and to worship the Lord as God. That's the most important thing. That's why God created us, that we might fellowship with him. That's why God blesses us, so that we might use those blessings to honor Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. Some of you are hot, aren't you? You're okay. Raise it by a couple of thousand degrees and you'll know what hell is like, all right? So let's turn on the circulating fans, if we will, please. Folks are getting hot. I don't want people to be uncomfortable. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the Jews had done what they set out to do in Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city wall. Now it's time for them to do what God set them free to do, and that is to rebuild their faith in Him. Humanity hasn't changed much in the 10,000 years that we've been walking the face of this earth. Even among God's people, things don't change much from generation to generation. The Jewish people here in Nehemiah 1 through 7, so busy about the task, so focused in on rebuilding the wall, so focused in on rebuilding the temple, so focused in on rebuilding the city, that they forgot all about God. As a matter of fact, for the centuries that they were in the land, after Joshua had brought them across the Jordan River and they began to set up camp, they began to move into the abandoned city, they began to move into the houses, and they began to move into the cities, they forgot all about God. Moses warned them about this. Moses told them before he died that there would come a time when they would move into the land of promise and they would establish themselves as a people, and they would live in houses that they hadn't built. They would drink from wells that they hadn't dug. They would eat from orchards that they hadn't planted. And they would enjoy the safety of the cities and the walled cities that they hadn't built. There would come a time that when they were satisfied with everything that they had accomplished, they would forget all about God. And they did. God would send the prophets to preach the word. God would send the preachers, the pastors, the rabbis to teach the word. But the people still forgot about God. Much hasn't changed in the last 10,000 years. We still are so focused in on what we do and our businesses and our goals and our dreams and our aspirations that we forget about God. They had done all that they had set out to do. And they rebuilt the wall around the city. Now it was time for them to do what God set them free to do, and that is to rebuild their faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Keep your thumb there in Nehemiah 8, and let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm sure many of you know it by heart. I beseech you, a very strong word in the Greek, I beg you, I implore you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your worship, because that's what the Greek word means. Your worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, who is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of the mind. The children of Israel, at the point where Nehemiah meets up with them, they've had their lives renewed. They had been set free from captivity in Persia. They had been given the opportunity to go back home to Jerusalem and to reestablish themselves. So there was a renewing of their life. And there was also a renewing of their desire to rebuild the city of God. But what was lacking? What was missing? The emptiness that was gnawing at them was the renewing of their faith. Their faith in God was still floundering. They couldn't get off the stump and get on with being the people of God because God wasn't in the picture. They needed to be renewed in their thinking, their attitudes, their concepts about who they were and what they were really all about. This renewing of the mind that Paul talks about here, I believe the renewing of the mind comes through the study of God's Word. I believe that the Bible is the most important tool that we have today for the renewing of our lives in Christ Jesus, for the renewing of our faith in the Lord, for the renewing of our energy and our strength in God's Holy Spirit. The Bible is key to being what God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do. It's the Word of God that transforms us, changes us, if you will. The word is metamorphosis. We have that in the English where the little worm spins a cocoon and comes out a butterfly. The same in essence, but it's changed in its appearance as well as in its function. Metamorphosis. That's what God desires in your life and in my life. And I believe that the study and the application of the Word of God is key to that metamorphosis, the key to that change in your life and in my life. In fact, I believe the first activity that leads to a revival of the Spirit and a renewal of one's faith is to express the truths of the Bible. Look in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's take a look at it together. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Nehemiah 8, 1. Really, Nehemiah chapter 8 begins the last clause of Nehemiah 7, 73. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. They began to sense what was wrong. They began to understand what was missing in their lives. The Word of God really didn't have much of a place, didn't have a place of priority in who they were and what they were doing. They were so focused, so concentrated on building the wall, building the city, building the temple, getting their lives squared away, that again, they had completely forgotten about God. They had forgotten about God's Word. And they began to sense that all was not well inside because God's presence was not recognized inside. God's Word was not a part of who they were and what they were doing. Listen, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to let our work consume us. It's easy to be consumed by our work. It's easy to be controlled by our desires, isn't it? It's easy to be commanded by our own will to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, in the way that we want it done, rather than to let our walk and our worship of the Lord captivate us completely. It's easy as human beings for us to do that. But oftentimes we will let our work and our desires and our will push God out of our lives, to the point where we do the best that we can do in order to be satisfied with who we are and what we have, and yet there's this emptiness still inside us that won't let us be settled, won't let us be at peace. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus had the same problem with the church. Revelation chapter 2. Listen to what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. And may I remind you that when Jesus speaks to the church, he also speaks to the individual Christian, because churches are made up of Christian individuals, right? Nod your head yes. Good. All right, we're all on the same page. So whenever the Lord speaks to the church, he also speaks to the individual Christian. So what he has to say to the church at Ephesus, he has to say to the Christians in Ephesus, he has to say to us. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 2, Revelation. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Kind of sounds like what Nehemiah was going through back in Jerusalem with Tobiah and Sanballat. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and have not, and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you've persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Just like the Jews in Jerusalem, they have worked 52 days, an impossible feat. They rebuilt the wall around the city. They were able to set the warlords on their heels, to leave them alone. They were able to reestablish themselves. Nehemiah was able to revitalize and re-energize the people as a body of God in that community, as a body of God in that place, to reoccupy the capital city of the Hebrew nation, to reoccupy the city of God. A nearly impossible feat. They worked at it. They sacrificed for it. It was their heart's desire. They couldn't sleep until their work had been completed. Just like the church at Ephesus. Work, work, work. Doing all of these things. Being about all of these activities. Nevertheless, Jesus said in verse 4, I have this against you. You've left your first love. In other words, you're doing all of these great things and you're doing all of these wonderful things, but I'm not a part of it. You're doing it for yourself. You're not doing it for me. You don't love me like you used to. You don't love each other like I commanded you to. And dear friends, we can sail down the same river in the same boat as the church at Ephesus, as the Jews under Nehemiah's leadership. We can be so busy about what we're doing that we have forgotten the first priority, and that is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Amen? And ministers are the biggest culprits in this. Ministers are the greatest criminals in this enterprise. We can be so busy about doing the things that the church wants us to do, or the things that we feel we ought to do as ministers, that we can leave God out of a lot of the things that we do. Some folks believe that ministers are the holiest individuals that walk the face of the earth, but in many instances, the only thing about them, the only holy thing about them, is their socks. You laugh, but it's true. We can get so wrapped up in who we are and what we do that we can leave God out of it. The Jews did. The Christian church at Ephesus did. And many of us do the same thing today. What's the answer to the problem? Notice what Jesus instructed the church at Ephesus to do. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember, go back to the time. Go back to the place where you and I separated, where we parted company. Go back to that place and let's get it right, is what Jesus is saying. Go back and do the things you used to do when you were first saved. Go back and do the things that you used to do when we first fell in love. Go back and do the first things. Go back and do the things that we used to do when you became my child, when you entered into the kingdom. Renew those first works in your heart. Prayer, Bible study, worship, service, ministry, witnessing, living for the Lord. Go back and do the first things. To those who've gotten sidetracked in life and have turned away from the Lord, to those who are overwhelmed in their businesses and become spiritually bankrupt in the process, to those who have sacrificed their marriages, their children, and their homes to follow personal success, think about where you have turned away. Think about where you and the Lord parted company, and go back and do the things that you did when you first met Jesus. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, the people called for Ezra, the priest, to come and read the Bible to them. They were hungry for the Word of God. Would to God we had that same desire today. They were hungry for the Word of God. Ezra, when you look at the text, this is how hungry the people were for the Word of God. Ezra came, stood on a platform, and as he began to read the Word of God, the people stood, and he read from morning until midday. For 6 hours, Ezra read the Bible. And the people stood. And the scripture says they were attentive to all that he read. There wasn't any fidgeting. There wasn't any complaining. There wasn't any griping. There wasn't any, well, what's for supper? There wasn't any looking at the watches or scratching the heads. There wasn't people standing on one foot. And they all stood in reverence and in awe of the reading of God's word. It had been so long since they heard the voice of God in his word that they were enamored by it. They were in awe of it. As Ezra read. Look at verse 6. When he had finished, all the people answered, "Amen and amen." With lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They had a Bible study that turned into a worship service for 6 hours. Can you believe it? How many of you would like to go to church for 6 hours? The kids do. Over there. Our last trip to the Ukraine, we had what I call a preaching fest out at Grigorievka. We had been ministering in that church for 3 years, 2002, 2003, 2004. In 2004, our last trip to the Ukraine, we went to Grigorievka for a Sunday worship service. It started at around 8:30 or 9 o'clock. There were three preachers scheduled to preach that morning service. I was one of them. The service lasted 4 hours. And no, I didn't do all the preaching. The service lasted 4 hours. 6 people were saved. There wasn't any getting up and going out and coming back in and going out and coming back in. There wasn't getting up and changing pews, all of that other kind of stuff. We had maybe 15 or 20 minutes of music, and the rest of the 4 hours was preaching the Word of God. 6 people were saved. After that service was over, we had lunch. We went to a village nearby, and I got to preach again for another hour. And that service was over. We had fellowship time. We had a little raw pig fat. We had half-cooked eggs. We had, you know, other goodies for fellowship. Then we went to another village, and I preached for another hour in another village. I went to 4 different churches that afternoon. We didn't get done until about 6 or 7 o'clock that night. I was exhausted. But it was one of the best days, one of the best Sundays I've ever had in my life. Preaching the Word of God to people who were hungry to hear it. People who had been exposed to an atheistic society under the communist regime for over 70 years. And now they were free. They could worship openly, freely. They could have the Word of God taught to them, preached to them. And they were hungry to hear it. And they were attentive, just like they were here in the days of Nehemiah. They listened. And they asked questions. One of the things that we don't do here in American churches is ask questions. There were several times in the preaching, one of the individuals would raise a hand and ask a question. And we would answer the question and go on back. Frustrating, yes, because I hadn't planned for that. But exhilarating, because they were hungry to hear the Word of God. 6 hours, Ezra read, and the people worshipped the Lord God. Do you know? Are you aware that Bible study is one of the greatest tools that we have to equip us to worship and to serve the Lord? Bible study. And yet, it's one of the most neglected activities in the church. We can't get people to come to Bible study. We can't get people to come to Sunday school. We can't get people to attend a home Bible study group or a small group Bible study support group. There have been places where Nancy and I have served, in churches where we have served, that community churches would have special events, a vacation Bible school or this or that or the other, and they'd have to raffle off bicycles, they'd have to raffle off this, quilts or dinners out to get people to come. I remember in one revival service that we had where a preacher friend of ours came to lead in the revival service, and he invited, and this was in Modesto, he invited the mayor to come, he invited the chief of police to come, he invited the fire chief to come, he invited the head of the school district to come and to be a part of the service. And when people heard that all of these dignitaries were going to be in the worship service, people came out. But on most of the other nights, hardly anybody was there. We can't get people to come to Bible study. We can't get people to be interested in the study of God's Word. And I know the excuses. I've heard them and you've given them. We say that we're overcrowded with our schedules. We say that we're overloaded in our lives. We say that we're overworked in our brains and in our bodies. But that's not the issue, dear friends. The problem is that we're undernourished in our desire for the knowledge and the wisdom of God's Word. We're not hungry for it. We think that because we live in this society, because we live in this nation, that anytime I want to go to Bible study, if I need it, I can find a church, I can find a Bible study, I can find a Sunday school, and I can go and attend. But listen, dear friends, I guarantee you, and the day is coming, that when the Word of God will not be permitted to be preached or taught in American society, the day is coming when we will not be able to worship the Lord God openly and freely like we are now. The day is coming when Christianity is going to be outlawed in this nation. The day is coming when there is going to be a famine of the Word of God in this land, and then you'll be hungry to know what God has to say, but it'll be too late. Amos cried out in Amos chapter 8 verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord." The day is coming, dear friend, when this nation is going to experience a famine of the Word of God. The second activity that leads to the revival of the Spirit and the renewing of the faith is the exposition of the Word of God. The first activity is the expression of the Word of God. Get a Bible, read it. Go to church, listen to it as it's preached. Go to a Bible study group and listen as it's being taught. But that's not enough. Just the expression of the Word of God is not enough. We need to expound the Word of God. Notice in Nehemiah 8, 7 and 8. In Nehemiah 8, look at verses 7 and 8. Yeshua, Bani, Sherebia, Yamin, Akub, Shab Bethahi, Hodiah, Masayah, Kelitha, Azariah, Yozabad, Conon, Pelayon, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. Ezra simply read the Word of God for 6 hours, and yet the people couldn't understand. It's not that there was a language problem. I don't believe there was a language problem at all. Why would Ezra get up and speak in a language that people couldn't understand? No, it wasn't a language problem. They had been so alienated from the Word of God for so long that when Ezra simply spoke the Word of God, they couldn't understand what it meant. It was like Mary had a little lamb to them. It didn't mean anything. I ask you, dear friends, and answer it in your own heart. How are you with God's Word? When you pick up the Bible and when you open the Bible to a certain passage and you read it, do you understand what you're reading? You may be able to read the words on the page, but do you understand what they mean? And I submit to you, dear friends, that for the most part, we are ignorant when it comes to the Word of God because we don't desire the Word of God as we ought to. We are not as familiar with the teachings of Scripture as we ought to be And that's why it doesn't mean much to us. That's why it doesn't say much to us at all. The people listened, but they didn't understand. They needed help in understanding what Ezra was reading. They had become so unaccustomed to the study of God's word, they couldn't comprehend it when it was being read. Now notice in verse 8, it says that they gave sense. They gave sense, which means to break the word of God apart down to its basic parts so that people could grasp its meaning. There's a prevailing joke in our church about the pastor and his Bible study. I understand that. I appreciate that. Thank you. It took us 2 years to get to chapter 13 in the book of the Revelation. I understand that for the most part, that's a problem with folks. I know that in our home Bible study groups, we have been in a short book like the book of James for 2 years. We've been over a year now in the book of Romans, and we're only to chapter 6. I understand that people have a problem with that. They say that the pastor's slow and plodding through the word. You know, but listen, I have given my life to this book. I have given my life to the study of God's word. I have given my life to the exposition of God's word. And I can't help it, God forbid, that I should be so slow that I'm going to miss something because I'm not careful enough to take the word, to take the phrase, to take the verse, to take the chapter, and to explore every meaning that's in it. That's what God has wired me that way, all right? So you're stuck with it. That's just the way it is, okay? Some people can preach through, 13 chapters of Nehemiah in 4 Sundays. It's going to take us 13 weeks. Why? Because I'm slow. I'm not slow. I'm just slow. This is the greatest book that has ever been written. I don't think we understand the treasure that we have in the Bible. It is everything that you said it was when we asked why the Bible was important to you. It is God's roadmap to eternity with Him. It is God's love letter to us. It is God's Facebook to us. It's all of these things. It's the light that lights our path. It's the guide that orders our steps. All of these things and more. And I want to take my time. And I want to take time in helping you to take time to understand not only what it says, but what it means. The people didn't understand what it meant. How can we know God? Listen, how can we know God? How can we know His will and His purpose for our lives? How can we know what God would have us do? How can we know what God would have us to be in life, how to live, how to deal with sin and adversity? How can we know why God does what He does unless we know His word? How can you even know God apart from His word? How can we understand God's grace, God's infinite love and mercy, the forgiveness of sin, the joy of salvation? How can we know the assurance of eternal life unless we know what the Bible has to say about it? That's how important the scriptures are to us. Paul wrote to Timothy, look at it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I know I'm taking time. Oh well, lunch is ready for us over there when we get around to it. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Again, this is why the Bible is so important. This is why the study of Scripture is so vital. This is why it is necessary for us to come to terms with the reading and the study of God's Word. Notice what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. It's the original Greek. It is God-breathed. Listen, it gets all over me like white on rice when people say that the Bible contains God's Word. The Bible does not contain God's Word. I just get so fired up about that. It just raises my hackles when people say that the Bible contains God's Word. It does not. The Bible is God's Word. It doesn't contain it. It is God's Word. God breathed, every word inspired the writers to write exactly what God wanted them to write. Every word, every phrase is inspired by God. We have the treasury of the eternal God right here in this book. And we don't understand how important it is to know this book. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Which means when you study it, when you take it into your life, you're going to benefit from it, right? Amen? It is profitable. But notice what it's profitable for. First of all, it's profitable for doctrine, which means instruction or teaching or learning. The study of God's word profits my life, benefits my life, because I learn certain things about God. I learn things about his kingdom. I learn about his will. I learn about his ways. I learn about myself. I learn about my attitudes. I learn about my motives. I learn about sin and how to deal with that. I learn about temptation and trials. I learn about life. The Bible teaches us all the things that we need to know about how to live as God's highest created being. It's profitable for us. For doctrine, but it's also profitable for reproof, which means to rebuke. To rebuke means to correct. It means to show the error of one's ways. You go to an individual, I go to an individual, and I say, what you're doing is wrong. Well, how do you know? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says certain things are wrong. We have the Ten Commandments, and I know that they're all given in the negative, but that's because most of us live in the negative. Don't have any other idols. Don't have any other gods. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. You know? Don't do all of those things. The Word of God rebukes us in those areas of our conduct, in the areas of our thinking that are wrong. But it does more than that. It's profitable not only for instruction, it's profitable not only for reproof, but it's also profitable for correction, which means to set us straight or to set it right. Not only does the Bible tell us what is wrong, somebody mentioned over here, not only the Bible tell us what is wrong, but it also tells us how to correct it, how to make it right. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that is training in doing what is right. So that the man of God may be complete. The word means to be whole or spiritually mature, not lacking in anything. When we study the Bible, when we take it into our lives, we become a whole person. You see, the Jews were not whole. They were physically active in rebuilding the city, but they were not spiritually whole. They had abandoned God. They had left God out of the building process. They were busy building the city, and God wanted them to build their lives. God wanted them to build their faith, but they left that out. Why? Because it was more important for them to be physically active in the rebuilding process and not as important for them to be rebuilding their spiritual lives. And that's where most of us are today. We don't see the significance. We don't see the importance of building our faith in God. We don't see the significance or the importance of building in our relationship to God. We would rather build our businesses, build our homes, build our families, build this, build that, and leave our faith, leave our eternal life, leave our relationship to God when we've got more time, which we will never have. The people hungered. I need to wrap this up. The people hungered to hear the word of God. Let's go back to Nehemiah 8. The people hungered to hear the word of God, but they couldn't understand it when they heard it. They had to have help. We have the means, listen, we have the means to teach anyone to understand the Bible if they only had the desire to do so. We have the means in this church to teach anyone what the Bible has to say if they'll only have the desire to learn. Through the study and through the understanding of God's word, we're transformed from sinners to saints, from enemies of God to the children of God. But the third activity, and I'll close with this, the third activity that leads to the revival of the Spirit and the renewing of faith is to experience the Word of God. It's experiencing the Word of God. It's important to express the Word of God. Listen at it as it being taught. Discuss it. Engage in the discussion of it. listen as it's being preached. Take the Bible and read it for yourself. There needs to be the expression of God's word, but that's not enough. There needs to be the exposition of God's word. We need to know what it says. We need to know what it means, but that's not enough. We need to experience it. We need to apply it into our lives. It's not enough to listen. It's not enough to understand. We have to apply its truth into our lives, or our lives will remain unchanged. And this is where we fail big time. This is where many of us really flub the dub. It's when it comes to the matters of application. Look at verse 17. Nehemiah 8, verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Can you grasp that? It's exactly what Moses said would happen. And we're not talking about 20 or 30 or 40 years. Joshua, the son of Nun, who brought them into the promised land, lived and died several hundred years before Nehemiah. And they had not kept, they had not honored the festivals of the Lord God as God prescribed them for several hundred years. Why? Because those festivals, those holy days that God commanded them to honor, were described in detail in God's word, and they left off reading God's word. You see, when we look into the Word of God, when we study the Word of God, we are reminded of what God has said, we're reminded of what God has done, and we're also reminded of what God has commanded. And when we stop reading God's Word, then we don't hear the voice of God any longer. We forget the things that God has commanded. We forget the things that God has done when we leave off reading the Word of God. For several hundred years, they had not honored the Feast of Tabernacles. What was that all about? It says that they built booths. When they heard the word of God, as Ezra read it, they went out and they built booths, and they spent an entire week living in the tents or living in the booths. This is what happened. This was that reminded them of what their forefathers went through when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt and was taking them to the promised land. For 38 years, as they were wandering in the wilderness of Sinai, they lived in tents. They didn't live in homes that they had built. They lived in tents. It was only temporary. It reminded them of the hardship and the suffering that they had to go through, but it also reminded them of the provision of God. God provided for them every single day that they were out there in the wilderness. He gave them manna every day. He gave them meat to eat when they wanted meat. He gave them water in the desert when they were thirsty. He provided shade from the sun. He provided warmth in the cold of the night. God took care of them. And the Feast of Tabernacles reminded them not only of their suffering, but of God's provision. And they had forgotten that. They had forgotten all about it, because they had not read the word of God. But notice also in verse 18. Verse 18 says, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, for 7 days, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. They had left off. They hadn't practiced the solemn assembly. Now, we don't practice a solemn assembly here, but they did in those days. The solemn assembly was about an entire day that was consecrated, and it was usually held at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles, an entire day that was dedicated to the confession of sin and the restoration of any wrong that had been done. They confessed their sin to the Lord God. They confessed their sins to each other. And if anyone had offended, if anyone had taken advantage, if anyone had wronged another person, that day was the day of restoration. They had forgotten. They weren't practicing that because they hadn't been reading the Word of God. They hadn't been reminded of it. But I also want you to notice, as they began to study the Word of God, as they began to read the Word of God, look at verse 17. The joy of the Lord was restored in their heart. Look at the last clause of verse 17. And there was very great gladness. As they began to obey the Word of God, as they began to practice what the Bible said, joy returned to the heart. That's what was missing. That's why when the walls were finished, that's why when the temple was done, that's why when the city had been rebuilt, they went to their homes and they weren't really satisfied. They were still empty inside. The joy was not there. It wasn't, I don't know that it wasn't what they hoped it would be. I don't know that it wasn't like it used to be, but I do know there was no joy in their spirit. The joy wasn't there because they had left off their relationship to God. But once they focused their attention on getting right with God, getting into His Word, and starting to obey what God had said, the joy returned. Is there joy in your life this morning? This afternoon? Do you have joy in your heart today? God brings gladness back to the life. His Spirit causes us to rejoice in Him through the study of His Word. I'm going to close with this statement. There is freedom. There is freedom. When we understand what sin is and we're led by the Word of God to confess it. There is freedom when we understand what God's judgment is and the Word of God shows us how to avoid it. There is freedom, there is joy when the life is cleansed by the washing of God's Holy Spirit through the instruction of His Word. The people heard the Word of God, understood the Word of God, obeyed the Word of God. And the joy of the Lord returned to their lives. Where is your joy today? What is it about your relationship to the Lord God that brings you joy? That causes you to rejoice? I know that many of us are troubled by what's going on in our world. I know many of us are troubled by what's going on in our country. I know many of us are troubled by what's going on in the state. Many of us are upset about budgets, and we're upset about layoffs, and we're upset about all kinds of things that are going awry around us. And we get angry, we get upset, we get depressed, we get despondent, we fall into despair, we are so discouraged we won't quit. But listen, dear friends, that's the same boat that the children of Israel were in when Nehemiah found them. That's the same thing they were experiencing when Nehemiah found them in Jerusalem. And what got them back on track, he got them focused on ministering in the kingdom of God, and he got them focused on studying the Word of God. And that's when the joy came back. Where's your joy? Are you so focused on the things of the world that you've lost your joy? Or are you focused on the things of God and you're allowing Him to restore and to renew that joy in your heart, in your life? Father, thank You. Thank You for Nehemiah. Thank You for his leadership. Thank You for Ezra and his desire to read the Word of God to the people. Thank You, Father, that through the Word their lives were restored, their faith was renewed, their joy returned. And Father, many of us today are sitting in that same seat that those Jews were sitting in the days of Nehemiah, discouraged, upset, fearful, ready to quit. And it was all because they had left off the study of Your Word. They had left off the things that You had taught them through Your commandments, through Your statutes, through Your precepts. It was because that they had turned away from the truth as was revealed in the Bible, and they started following after the things of the world. There was nothing wrong with rebuilding the walls. There was nothing wrong with rebuilding the temple. There was nothing wrong with rebuilding the city, but what was wrong was they left You out of it. And that's why they were empty. And that's why they were dying. Father, we are facing the same thing today in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our church, in our ministries, in our businesses, because we're facing the same thing in our lives. We're so busy doing things that we've left you out of it. And the joy is gone. I pray today for that soul, Lord God, that is empty. As these Jews were, empty. That they will come and realize that the source of joy in life doesn't come from achieving our goals. It doesn't come from acquiring things. It doesn't come from being actively involved in stuff. It comes, Lord God, from a relationship, a growing relationship with you that is built in part by the study of your word. And if that soul will only acknowledge today the need to turn to you and to do as your word commands, that we repent of our sins, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, that relationship can begin. That joy can be placed in their life. Maybe brothers and sisters here today, Father, are experiencing that same emptiness. Well, they've confessed Christ at one time in their life, and they started off on the right foot doing the things that they should have done, but somehow the world crept in and took over. Somehow their eyes turned away from you and turned it back onto the things of the world. Somehow they cooled off in their spiritual fervor, and the joy was gone. Emptiness set in. And they find themselves doing things they never thought they would ever do, and they're ashamed of it, embarrassed by it. They feel guilty over it. But Father, I pray that you will restore in our heart the desire, the hunger to study your word and to learn from your word how to set things right in our lives, to rebuild our faith, to renew our lives, to restore the joy that sin takes away. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask us to stand. David's going to lead us in song. And as we stand together and as we sing, where's your joy, dear friend? Do you have the joy of the Lord welling up in you, or is your life empty? Are you busy doing things and finding no satisfaction, no joy, no peace? Are you like the church? Are you like the Christians at Ephesus? You're involved in ministry, but it just doesn't seem to mean anything to you. It doesn't seem to have any power, any energy. It doesn't seem to bring you any satisfaction. Are you involved in building a family, building a business, building a church, building a ministry, and yet you find that it's all work and very little joy or satisfaction? Maybe you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Maybe the Lord's not in it. Maybe you've left your first love. The children of Israel left their first love. It's not impossible for you to leave your first love also. One of the disciples, Judas, left his first love. It's not impossible for you to leave your first love either. The church at Ephesus left its first love. It's not impossible for you to leave your first love. Have you left your first love, Jesus Christ? Is there joy in knowing the Lord in your heart today? If not, maybe you need to call for the priest to come and to read the Word of God. Maybe you need to get involved in Bible study. Maybe you need to hang out with Christian people who are involved in the Word of God and start learning again, like you did when you were first saved. Start experiencing again, like you did when you were first born into the kingdom. The invitation is for all of us. Because at one time or another, we've all left off our first love, and our joy was stolen from us. It's time that we get back to the Word of God. It's time that we get busy doing what God has said in His Word. And not be so concerned about budgets and buildings, power, prestige, fame, and fortune. Maybe it's time we just got concerned about the truth of God's Word and what it means to me in my life. Father, we give you this invitation and we pray that every decision we make will be pleasing in your sight through Jesus, I ask. Amen. David, lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.